Hello, everybody. I was going to ask the song leader. He said that we were all in good voice today, and I didn't know if that was inclusive. Did that include me as well? Or okay. It's a fair question. If you're on that side of the room, you'll know what I'm talking about. That's why Rachel gets up and leaves every time we have to sing. That last hymn was actually one of my favorites. It's just a little, maybe too much information, but if I'm not singing Elvis, that's the song that I'm singing in the shower. So just so you know that. Well, brethren, what color do you think my jacket is? You know, from a distance, the jacket looks brown. However, if you were to look at it close, you would see that it's made up of not just brown threads, but it's made up of blue and white and black threads as well. And if you were to just remove the black threads or just the white threads or maybe just the blue threads, you would still have a brown jacket. But it wouldn't be the same shade of brown. Now, you might not be able to notice that from where you're sitting, but whoever designed this jacket would absolutely notice that. You know, we too are created by a designer who has placed many threads throughout us, and each one makes us who we are, or better yet, who God created us to be. The threads that we have are things like kindness and love and goodness and honesty. God has put all of those gifts within us as part of our design. So, for example, you may not think that you're maybe a kind person. However, God has given you a spirit, a thread of kindness. Or maybe you've removed that thread. Who knows? On the outside, people may not notice that we're missing a few of our threads. We may appear to be a model Christian. But one day, it's going to be time where we're going to be viewed by God as a finished product. How many threads will we have missing at that time? You know, I want to talk about the thread of patience today. And I want to talk about patience because it's very much like the brown thread within my jacket. You may get away with removing the black or the white or the blue, but if you remove the brown thread, this jacket is no longer brown, is it? It's no longer brown. And brown is what gave this jacket its identity. Patience is just like that. It's a virtue, a thread that makes us who we are. And I think you'll be amazed at how many areas of our life that are either affected positively or negatively by our ability or perhaps our inability to be patient. Today I want to go over a few areas where we may not first think that patience is necessary, but it is actually needed. We may think something else is needed in order to resolve the issue, and that might be why we become or maybe even remain frustrated with our life or with other people around us. So the first area I'd like to talk about that needs patience is when enduring abuse, when enduring some form of abuse. You know, we live in a mostly democratic government, and we're taught that and encouraged to scream out really loud for our rights, especially when we think we've been wronged. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I got all the way up here and I noticed I have my small Bible today. Good thing I brought these. See, I was in 2 Peter. I can't even see that well. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's start in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So you're enduring something, and you're actually innocent of whatever you're suffering from. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we're going to endure abuse from other people, from this world, and it is through this abuse that we're going to get the privilege of getting to know Jesus Christ in his fullness. But that won't be real for us until we've suffered for something that we're actually innocent of. Because then we will be able to know Christ in his fullness, because we will have experienced something that he experienced. You know, when the Bible refers to suffering at the hands of others, it usually uses the word, or the two words, long-suffering. It is the ability to suffer for a long time under the mistreatment of other people, without being resentful and without being bitter. Life offers many opportunities to exercise this type of patience of suffering for a long period of time. It might be in a work environment, it might be your neighborhood, or verbal abuse from other people. Nowadays we hear about bullying that's taking place in younger people and even some adults. On several occasions, the Apostle Paul stressed the need for long-suffering in the life of a godly person. He mentions long-suffering when he lists all the different qualities of love that we need to have. He mentions long-suffering when he lists the fruit of the Spirit. He mentions long-suffering when he talks about all the qualities that we are to clothe ourselves with in Colossians. So how can we, brethren, how can we grow in this aspect of patience? Well, in order to allow long-suffering within our lives, we have to first overcome what our view is on the justice of God. Let me explain by going to, well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have to first come to terms with our view on the justice of God. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, still talking about Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Paul was talking to slaves that needed patience during harsh rulership at the time. And the scripture is teaching us a lesson. It's teaching us that the opposite of retaliation is to entrust ourselves to God, because it is God who judges righteously. We're not capable of that. It is God who does that. If you were to read Romans 12, verse 19, it's the scripture that talks about how vengeance doesn't belong to us. Vengeance belongs to God. We have to be able to turn over that control while we are being patient. And that relates to Romans 12. One of the most disturbing thoughts an impatient Christian can have when they're thinking about turning vengeance over to God is that issue of justice. And the reason why is because someone who is impatient does not want their tormentor to escape justice and not receive the punishment that you think that they deserve. I mean, I can think of several instances in my life where I had a hard time turning over vengeance to God instead of, you know, breaking somebody's nose or something like that. But you have to be able to realize that that's not your decision to make. You see, a patient Christian leaves that issue in God's hands, and he is able to do it with the confidence that God will deal justly. He has our backs. Instead of seeking revenge, someone with long suffering prays for forgiveness of the one who tormented them. Again, I understand that it's going to take a very high level of conversion. But it's easier to think about the examples in the Bible, like Christ and Stephen. They both prayed for their executioners. So it is possible to do that. We have fine examples of people doing that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So committing ourselves to God is actually much easier when we remember how faithful God is to us. You know, we hear so many messages on how we need to grow in our faith, and sometimes we forget that God is so faithful to us as well. It's one thing to trust in God's justice, but it is another to have the faith in knowing that God absolutely will work on our behalf. It is through God's act of dealing with those who mistreat us that he shows his faithfulness to us. It's really a beautiful thing. Let's go to Genesis chapter 50, and let's look at an example of this. Genesis Joseph exemplified this type of commitment to the faithfulness of God. After he'd been abused by his brothers, he was able to say to them in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God is fully capable of taking the harmful acts of other people and turning them into good, both for us and for those around us. And we have to have long suffering towards those who mistreat us, but again, hand over that justice to God. Now, while God is handling the justice of the mistreatment, it is really our attitude toward that mistreatment during that period where God is handling things that is going to determine how successful we are to long suffering. For example, you know, people can get confused in thinking that in order to triumph over wrong, we need to defeat it or overcome it. And really, again, that's God's job. That's what God is doing for us. But rather, our job is to refuse to be overcome by it. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be defeated by it. The person who is able to be patient under mistreatment by others is a person who has developed a confidence in God's justice and in his faithfulness toward him. Let's look at another area where patience is needed within our lives, and that is when we're being provoked to anger. You know, long-suffering is used in describing the response of a godly person to provocation by others. Provocation are those things that arouse anger or cause us to lose our tempers. It's when somebody provokes us. And we have to realize that being mistreated by others and being provoked are very similar, but they're actually two different things. When we're mistreated at the hands of others, it's usually done over a long period of time, and it usually is out of our control. But when being provoked, we find ourselves in a position to do something about it. And because of that, we can find ourselves in a position to deal with it, sometimes rashly and sometimes harshly. But no matter what form of provocation comes in, it's almost always deliberate. When somebody provokes you, they're usually doing it on purpose, aren't they? They know what they're doing. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Here God is describing himself. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord of God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children from generation to generation.'" So when someone says, "What is God like?" I'd refer him to the scripture, because God is explaining exactly what he's like to all of us in the scripture. When we're being patient while we're being provoked, we're emulating God himself and all the qualities that are mentioned here in this verse. There isn't a day that goes by where God doesn't show patience towards sinful people who show provocation against his law and show provocation against his authority. And there's not a day that goes by where we're not on the receiving end of God's patience within our lives. Let's go to Romans 2, verse 4. Paul addresses this very same thing. Romans chapter 2, and verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" And you could read it this way. "Or do you despise his forbearance? Or do you despise the richness of his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So you see, it's not only his authority that people will despise, but it's also his patience. And yet, God, again, continues to show the riches of his patience to those who least deserve it. So what does that teach us? What does that teach us? It teaches us that in order to have patience during times that we're provoked, we must develop God's own trait of being slow to anger. How do we know that that is one of God's characteristics? Well, we know that God is love, and we know that love is not easily angered. So how can we be slow to anger? Well, the best way is to reflect on how patient God is toward you and how patient God is towards me. When you're provoked and you're riled up a little bit and you start to think about how God is patient with you, it really humbles you, and it really, for me, it calms me down a little bit. It's really a beautiful thing to think about, of how God is so patient with his children. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read a parable. We're going to read the whole parable. Verse 21 is the parable of the unforgiving servant, or the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. Seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who has wanted..." Sorry, I can't see very well. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." It was a lot of money. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me.'" Now, I read over that several times in my life, that the word patience was used here. I mean, in my mind, it was just, "Have mercy on me. Forgive me." But he uses the word patience, "and I will pay you all." "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him of his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a lot of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant is designed really to help us to recognize our own need for patience toward other people by recognizing the patience that God has toward all of us. In this parable, the king represents God, and the deep indebted servant represents each one of us in our relationship with God, really as sinners. The first servant is completely forgiven of his debt. And by the way, that amount of money was several million dollars in today's standards. And as he leaves the presence of his master, he meets another servant that owes him a few dollars. And he impatiently demands payment and ends up throwing that person in prison. Brethren, when we lose our patience, when we're provoked, we are like this unmerciful servant. We are ignoring the example of God's patience with us. We're absolutely saying, "You know, God, thanks for being an example, but I don't need to listen. I just don't have time for it." Are we eager to exercise anger when disciplining? Because God disciplines us out of love. Are we eager to punish those who provoke us? Because God is eager to forgive us. This form of patience does not ignore the provocation of others. It simply seeks out a response, a way for us to respond in a godly manner. And that's really what we want to do, to honor him, is respond like he would respond. Being slow to anger helps us to control our temper. It enables us to deal with the individual in a healthy manner instead of one that really aggravates the situation. And by doing so, we're actually seeking out good for that other individual, aren't we? We're seeking out good rather than trying to satisfy our own aroused emotions. So if we find ourselves losing our temper rather quickly, then being patient under provocation is something that we might want to work on. And how would we do that? Well, a couple suggestions. Reading scriptures that regularly promote that change within our life is a great way to go to God's word first, right? There's a lot of scriptures out there that talk about how to control our temper. Come clean before God through prayer. Admit that you know you have a quick temper and ask God to instill patience within you. Another excellent thing to do is to apologize every single time that you find you've caused someone to be a victim of your temper. It's a hard thing to do. But if you do it every single time, I guarantee it will humble us. And it will continually put that in our thoughts until we can just remove that pattern from our behavior. And when all else fails and we become discouraged, my suggestion is don't get mad. Because someone with a quick temper will get mad if they get discouraged, right? God acknowledges that habits are very, very hard to break and that they can be a challenge for any of us. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, "For a righteous man, that someone like us who's seeking God in our lives may fall seven times and rise again." So God knows it's difficult, but he also knows that we're capable of overcoming as well. Let's look at another example where patience is needed within our lives, and that is when dealing with other people's shortcomings. You know, we'll have more opportunity to show patience toward other people's shortcomings and faults than we're going to towards being mistreated or provoked. Over the years, I have found that people in general will always behave in ways that, although they might not be directed exactly at me or us, they do affect us and they do disappoint us, and sometimes people can irritate us, right? I mean, it's just the way we're wired. It is with our friends, it's with our family, it's with our neighbors, it's with our coworkers, it's with our brethren that we will find that we'll need this third aspect of patience. The most important thing to realize in needing patience while handling the shortcomings of others is that it is often rooted with pride, isn't it? We start to think that we're better, or why can't they behave like I want them to? Unfortunately, it's hard to go an entire day without hearing somebody make a negative remark about someone else. I mean, I hear this at work every once in a while. It's sometimes, you know, a couple weeks ago, heard some negative comments from a woman that I would have been shocked to know that would happen. But yet it happens, doesn't it? We hear things. We say things ourselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Well, we won't turn there. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we're taught that whatever abilities that we possess, they've been given to us by God. Okay? So we have no valid reason to feel better than anybody else. And so when we keep that in our minds, it should eliminate that pride factor in there to be able to see people as you want them to see you, and that's through the eyes of love. The type of patience needed to react to the failures and faults of others is best described by the word forbearance. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Forbearance literally means to put up with. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. Paul's saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness," so that takes the pride out of it, "and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." That's forbearance. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling." So the word forbearance can be used negatively to refer to a grudging endurance of someone else's faults, but Paul here uses forbearance in the sense of a gracious tolerance towards another person's faults. You know, in today's language, we really don't use the word forbearance very much. I've probably never used that word in a natural conversation, to be honest. You know, we are more familiar with the word tolerance, aren't we? That's something that we probably are way more familiar with. Both forbearance and tolerance in the Bible are associated with love, unity, and forgiveness. Pride isn't associated with any of those things. We just read where Paul said, bearing with one another in love. Peter said that love covers a multitude of sins. Love for the other person allows us, brethren, to be able to tolerate other people's shortcomings. And hopefully, when people love me that way, they're going to tolerate my shortcomings as well. The reason why we are to make every effort to live in this type of unity within the body is because we have to understand that unity is far more important than the petty irritants or disappointments of other people. Unity is much more important. You know, he says to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's done through forbearance toward one another. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. For Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So here Paul is showing that forbearance is actually equal with forgiveness. Whether they are serious or petty issues, we need to forgive them quickly before we allow them to irritate us to the point that we struggle to fulfill this very verse. We don't want to get to that point. This verse is teaching us to forgive as Christ has forgave us. This principle of forgiving as Christ has forgiven us is found in the parable of the unforgiving servant that we had just read. And it supports Paul's point of forbearance and forgiveness of being equal. The reason is because the main point in this parable is found in the tremendous difference between the two debts. Several million dollars versus a few dollars. Or we have a huge giant issue with somebody or just some petty issue with somebody. A big issue versus a petty issue. Christ also makes a point of bringing to our attention the timing of the two encounters. You know, the unmerciful servant was fresh from receiving forgiveness. Right? He just came from being forgiven from his master, and yet he impatiently demanded payment from his debtor. The lesson this parable teaches does a really awesome job of depicting us when we're impatient and perhaps hasty in our treatment of other people. Once again, God every day patiently bears with all of us, and every day we are tempted in some form or another to become impatient with other people around us. But we can't let our pride hinder how we deal with others. Don't forget that our own faults and our own failures before God are much more serious than the petty actions of others that tend to irritate us. We have to keep things really in perspective. Where does our responsibility lie? Now, am I telling all of us to not stick up for ourselves? Well, absolutely not. You know, forbearance does not forbid us from correcting one another from our faults or our maybe irritating habits, but forbearance allows us to approach them with a correct attitude. And Christ reminds us of that attitude. You know, we've heard in Scripture that we are not to seek to remove the speck from another person's eye or the dust, or in this example, the irritant from our brother's eye until we have first removed the plank from our own eye. We understand that that plank in our eye can be a number of different things. You know, name whatever that plank is for you and whatever that plank is for me. but realize that it's crucially important that that plank must first be dealt with before we even begin to deal with the other person. The reason is because we have to ensure that our desire to confront or our desire to correct is not because of our impatience, but rather from a spirit of love and concern for that other person. That's what forbearance offers to us. Let's look at another example that patience is needed, and that's when it comes to God's timetable. When it comes to God's timetable. You know, we can find this to be very difficult, especially when it comes to God working within our lives. We tend to be impatient in trusting that God knows what to do and how fast to do it. There's a good chance that everybody in this room has been waiting for months or perhaps even longer for an outcome of something that you've taken to God through prayer. It might be something big, it might be something small, but we're probably all waiting patiently for an answer to something. The example of Abraham and his long wait for the birth of his son Isaac is a good example of the need for patience while waiting for God's timeline. You know, just as Abraham, we find ourselves trying to speed up God's timetable. And because of our impatience, we will sometimes try to substitute our own solutions because we don't think God's quick enough. What did Abraham and Sarah do when they're waiting for Isaac? Well, Ishmael came along, so God wasn't giving them a son quick enough, so they went out and said, let's make our own son. I mean, that's essentially what they were doing. No, I'm tired of waiting, let's go do it ourselves. In that case, they ended up with a sorrow, and a lot of sorrow instead of fulfillment. It was the unbelief in their faithfulness of God that caused them to be unwilling to wait on God. Another example would be that of Saul. We won't read the story, but in 1 Samuel 13, it shows that there is a very high cost associated in not waiting for God. So let me summarize the story for you. Saul was the very first king of the nation of Israel. Israel said, hey, I want a king, so God gave them one. Saul was an impressive man who led his country to the first military battle that they had for years. The first victory that they had in years. Everybody was seeming like they were in a good mood. But Saul had an inner problem. And that problem would eventually grow into a disaster, not just for him, but for everybody around him as well. Years previously, the Philistines used to take advantage of the Israelites because they had no king. But now that they had a king, the Israelites, they had a new sense of boldness, and they started little skirmishes along the borders with the Philistines. Well, word got out to the Philistines that the Israelites had decided, we're not going to be picked on anymore. And the Philistines, being what I would expect Philistines to be, decided, well, then we're going to teach them a lesson that we'll not soon forget. And as a result, the new bold Israelites quickly became cowards, and they became afraid, and a large part of Saul's army went into hiding. Now, despite the odds, Samuel encourages Saul to look to God for protection and to not trust in his own power. And as an expression of that trust, Samuel tells Saul to wait for him for 7 days. That's all he had to do. He says, for 7 days, wait for Samuel to return. And when he returned, he would offer a sacrifice, and he would officially invoke God's blessing on them, and victory would become theirs. So Saul waited day after day with the Philistine army breathing down his neck. And every day that went by, he probably was thinking, my chances of winning this are becoming slimmer and slimmer. Saul waited, but he waited impatiently. He waited 7 days. And while he waited, he clouded his mind with worry. What do we do, brethren, when we're waiting? Do we begin to worry? Do we begin to doubt? Do we begin to allow stress to overcome us? What we do while we're waiting on God speaks volumes to how much we trust him. Saul eventually felt like time was being wasted, and he finally, in a moment of haste, decided that Samuel, he's not coming back. And he took it upon himself to step into the role of the priest, and he burnt a peace offering to himself, or himself, instead of having Samuel do it. So you probably can see what the problem was with his attitude. Yes, he was being impatient, but this impatience was something more than that. It was affecting him within. It was affecting his heart, and our heart is really what leads our actions. Just as Saul was finishing up with the burnt offerings, guess who showed up? Samuel showed up, and by the way, he showed up on time. He smells the offering, and he asks Saul, what do you think you're doing? And I could just see Saul's face. I don't know what he looks like, but I'm sure it had an I'm busted look on it somewhere. Oh boy, Saul or Samuel's here. But what happened next was kind of interesting, because Saul never once admits guilt. Not once. He starts rattling off all his false justifications as to why he had a lack of patience. And he tells Samuel that he felt compelled to start acting on his own. Being compelled means that you have a powerful or irresistible urge. That's what Saul had at that moment. Saul was compelled, but he was mostly compelled to save his own hide. He wasn't so much compelled to show God's glory. In reality, he was compelled to try to get God to step up and to start moving. How many times, brethren, have we tried to justify our own impatience? Have we ever said something like, God's timing just isn't very reasonable? So I just took it upon myself to what? To do something, I'm sure. Or maybe we justify being impatient by hiding behind a spiritual excuse. Maybe we say something like, well, I know God wants to bless me with this or with that, so I just went out and got it because I just know that that's what God would have wanted me to do. We want all the good things that patience brings. We want direction. We want protection. But the excuses that we make reveal that something is out of whack. Something just isn't right. As Saul was sputtering out his excuses, his real reason was revealed when he said that he was compelled to do it. What he was actually saying is that I took matters into my own hands because I needed the control in order to rid myself of the worry. In order to rid myself of the stress, I needed to control what was going on. I've said words very similar to that in my life. And that is exactly what we will find behind our own impatience, the need to take matters into our own hands. We will tend to take control with the thought of helping. I'm sure at some point, when Saul didn't think Samuel was coming back, he may have thought, well, I'm just helping things out here. But in reality, he was taking control, and we begin to take control away from God. God's care and protection wasn't good enough for Saul, and at times, brethren, it's not good enough for many of us. When we take control, we really violate our relationship with God, and we open our lives up to reaping some very hard lessons. Why is it that we, at times, find it so hard to just relax within God's control? It seems like it would be so easy, but it's not that easy to do. Think of all the things that mankind does due to impatience. Have you ever wondered why people go out and seek guidance from spiritualists or from mediums? It's because they can't wait for God, a real God, to give them an answer. You see people in upper and middle class working 80 hours a week, sometimes right through the weekends. And what are they doing it for? They're looking for a false sense of security, a security that they just don't believe God is going to provide to them on Monday morning. We can find ourselves being impatient with the weaknesses of our parents or our friends or our employers, and sometimes that will cause us to rebel against their authority. Because why? Because God's not reining them in quick enough for us. People lust and misuse their sexuality because they're too impatient to have their physical desires satisfied in a proper context of marriage. It just takes too long. We can end up sinking ourselves into debt that we can't pay back because our culture tells us that we should have this stuff. And waiting for it's really not an option. We can be fake around people, which is a form of lying, because it takes too long to develop an authentic, real relationship. And we can begin to envy other people's things, jobs, spouses, houses, cars. And it can cause bitterness to grow within us because God is not taking care of our needs fast enough. It's amazing to me. I mean, I could go on and on and on. I'm sure you have examples in your head as well. But there's a lot of things that can form because of a lack of patience. And every one that I just mentioned is a direct violation to one of God's Ten Commandments. Every single one of them, which tells us that a lack of patience can cause us to break God's laws. That's how important it is. What is at the root of this attitude of impatience? Well, behind it all, it is a problem with God, isn't it? It is a problem with God. It was the same thing at work in Saul's life. He did not trust God. If Saul could have had the wisdom to search deep enough, maybe waited another hour or two, a lot of people probably would still not have suffered. But if he could have searched deep enough within, he would have found a tragic disconnect with God. Saul's experience uncovered a heart that was hard towards God. It was untrusting. It was without faith. It was a heart that refused to cling to God's love, even when he needed that love so much. Patience, brethren, is an expression of our heart. It is one of the most important threads that we have been given by God. And as a result of Saul not waiting on God, he ended up losing his kingdom. And God chose a new king, didn't he? A new king that ended up being a man after his own heart. And in contrast to Saul, David did wait on God to fulfill his plan. David waited over 20 years for that plan to be fulfilled. And he consistently refused to take matters into his own hands. Saul lost his kingdom as a result of being impatient for just a few hours. Was that a harsh lesson? Perhaps. But it certainly left for us a very, very, very extremely valuable lesson for us. And that is the importance of waiting on God. That lesson is huge. And it's something that we fail at quite a bit, unfortunately. Why is it important? Well, because our obedience to God through our patience and waiting for him is really an expression of total dependence and trust in him. And that's exactly where our heart should be leading us. You know, Job is a very good example of someone who, through his patience, in the end, did experience God's deliverance, didn't he? It's a very good example of that. For us, we're waiting for Christ's second coming. And in doing so, how are we doing at being patient? A lack of patience towards God's timeline is somewhat due to a lack of trust and faith. However, I have found it to be kind of more of a lack of belief, not just a general lack of belief, but a lack of belief in specific things like his promises. The cure for impatience when it comes to the fulfillment of God's timetable is to believe in God's promises, obey his will, which line up with those promises, and then leave those results to him. When God's timetable stretches into years, it's very hard for us to not become discouraged or perhaps want to give up. And I can think of a lot of things in my personal life that I have taken to God, and I was looking for immediate results. And when time went by, I convinced myself, you know what? These things probably just aren't going to happen. I mean, Samuel's just not coming back, is he? And then I began to doubt the strength of my relationship with God. It was very similar to Saul's situation. The funny thing is that the results finally do come in, don't they? And it was really my lack of sticking with God that caused me to sometimes overlook and miss some blessings in life that I learned later in hindsight that were there. I can think of a lot of examples of long-awaited answers within my life, and yet I still can find myself being impatient with God. I find myself at times still giving up on waiting, and in the meantime, trying to work things out on my own. I won't show a show of hands, but I don't think I'm alone in this. Instead, what I should have done and should do now is to take heart what the Bible tells us to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and see what the Bible tells us to do. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We must believe in the promises and the faithfulness of God, or we will never be able to wait on Him. He knows the answers, brethren, to what, where, when, and especially how. We have to believe that. Let's go ahead and look at another example where patience is needed. And that is when persevering through adversity. When persevering through adversity. When handling adverse circumstances, there are really two qualities of patience that are needed: endurance and perseverance. The mistake that Saul made was that he didn't allow his circumstances through patience to really form his character. Instead, he allowed them to fool his judgment, didn't he? Both of these words represent two different views of the very same quality. Endurance is the ability to stand up under adversity. It's the ability to stand up under adversity. Perseverance is the ability to progress or to move forward in spite of adversity. Again, we will find that there are numerous causes of adversity in our lives. Some good examples would be when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, or when Paul persecuted David, or a big one is when Christ was rejected and crucified. That's pretty much an adverse situation. Sometimes, like in Job's case, our adversity is a direct result of Satan attacking us. And yes, believe it or not, sometimes the source of our adversity is at the hands of God disciplining us out of love. But whatever the source, the key to endurance, the key to perseverance and patience is to believe that God, again, is ultimately under control. We have to believe that. Let's go to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I brought a Bible that's maybe missing that page. Got it. Okay, we're good. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. This shows us that God works things out for our good, that He is capable, He is worthy to have that control that we need to give to Him. You know, I remember a long time ago, I was given a teen study, and one of the teens asked me, you know, why are some of these stories even written in the Bible? And their argument was that we're never going to go through the same extreme hardships as David or Moses or Samson or Paul. It was a good question. But Romans 15, verse 4 is the answer to why they were written. The stories of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, Job were written so that we might have the privilege of seeing God at work, controlling their circumstances for His good, for our good, and for His purpose. They were written to offer us encouragement as we see the proof of God being in control. That's why. You know, I've read through the story of Job several times where we're really taken behind the scenes to see a direct battle between God and Satan, aren't we? But it wasn't until just recently, I hate admitting that, but I admit that a lot. It wasn't until just recently that I realized that God never once told Job why his trials had occurred. I missed that somewhere. God never ever explained it to him. Job simply came to the place where he accepted whatever God allowed. Are we able to come to the same place? Just like Job, many times we don't ever see the purpose of our trials. Why do I think that's true? Because I'm sure we've all asked, why am I going through this trial? The beauty of what God is doing is even though we may be in the middle of a trial, God is setting us up, brethren, to develop patience. It is because we don't always know why we are in that trial that allows us to develop patience, and it forces us to do something. Wait on God. It puts us into a position where we're forced to wait on God. Waiting on God is a continuous theme from story to story to story, from the beginning to end of this Bible. Countless stories that seem to always include people needing to wait on God for something. Whether it's a large character or a smaller character in the Bible, that seems to be a continuous theme. And as Romans told us, we should find encouragement and hope through Scripture. And through that hope, brethren, we can persevere. If you were to do a personal Bible study on endurance and perseverance, you would find that they are frequently associated with hope. Paul speaks of perseverance and endurance in Romans four different times, and in each one of those times, the context is hope. They're also linked to hope. Endurance and perseverance are linked to hope in Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. All three of those chapters have endurance and perseverance linked to hope. Our life is a continual pursuit of that hope. That pursuit is likened to a race, a very long race, by the way. A long race needs perseverance. If you think that your life challenges are short sprints, then I would say we may need to rethink that, because it is a race that lasts an entire lifetime. The reward, by the way, is the object of our faith, isn't it? Or object of our hope is that reward, and that is a future, and that future requires perseverance in order to attain it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, tells us that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. What that tells us is that finishing the race is much more rewarding than starting the race, and it is going to take patience in order to get to the end. If you were, again, to study these two words in the Bible of endurance and perseverance, you would also see that they're frequently associated with suffering. It's probably not anything we wanted to hear. However, the reality is that we have to kind of come to terms with that. When you step back and you think about it, the only way that endurance can be produced is under stress. Unless someone can correct me, the only way that endurance can be produced is under stress, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical. Out of coincidence, my wife actually sent me a quote this week, and it says, "Stress makes you believe that everything has to happen right now." You know, that kind of was Saul's situation. But faith assures you that everything will happen in God's timing. Again, stress causes us to rush into taking control ourselves when we either want to speed God up or when we're trying to escape adversity. But James really gives us some better insight into this. Let's go to one last scripture in James chapter 1. In verse 3, well, we'll go to verse 2. It's scripture we're all very familiar with. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Knowing that the testing of your faith is stressful. I mean, it just is. But it's telling us that that's where patience and endurance are going to be produced, is through that stress. Here, James tells us that trials that test our faith produce and develop those qualities. I don't know of anyone who doesn't want to possess the qualities of endurance and perseverance. The problem is that none of us really want to go through that process that it takes to produce them, because it's stressful. That's why God allows or sometimes brings trials into our lives. Even though he knows we're going to initially try to shrink away from them, he still knows that they're good for us and they're there for a purpose. God uses encouragement within Scripture and hope of our future, and yes, sometimes trials, to produce endurance and perseverance within us. He's producing that within us. He's adding those threads to our life. He has given us patience to be an active form of endurance that helps us to be able to fight the difficulties in life, to help us to be able to defeat those same difficulties in life. The fruits of patience, such as the ones that I mentioned here today, long-suffering, forbearance, endurance, perseverance, are all fruits that are intimately associated with our devotion to God, aren't they? They're connected to our devotion and trust in God. Every single character trait, every single thread that allows us to take on godliness within our conduct must first grow out of a relationship with our designer. We must submit to God and let him handle the trials that come our way. And we need to, in the meantime, be dealing with them through the threads that I mentioned, with patience and forbearance, realizing that God's motivation is through his love for us. It is then that we're going to be able to find courage to bear them. How do we bear them? We are able to stand through them on God's strength instead of our own. If you go back and you think about your life, you will find that trials always change our relationship with God in one way or another. Whether it's a big trial or a small trial, they will change your relationship with God. For better or for worse, they'll either draw you closer to him or they will push you away from him. It is the extent of our awareness of his love for us, brethren, that's going to determine which direction we're going to move.
Thank you, Mr. White. We have one more opportunity to come before God.